All right, let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. Two more verses today. We're looking at verses 18 and 19 as we continue this series. We're wrapping it up. Two more sermons counting today, and we're done with 1 John. Then we're going to do a five-part series on the solas of the Reformation. If you're not sure what that is, stay tuned. After that, we'll move into a time of leading up to Easter. And then after that, I believe we will start the book of Daniel. So we've mapping out next year, and actually a few of our preachers again are gone today. Last week, I believe it was Scott Schipferling was preaching up in Woodstock. Our friend Steve McCoy, Pastor Steve, pastors Doxa Fellowship, and so he's on sabbatical. And so we sent Scott up to preach last week. Today, Travell is up there preaching, and Brother Jim Fowler is in the church plant in Evanston with Ransom City Church, our second church plant. So be in prayer for our men as they're going around and preaching at different churches over the next few weeks. It is a privilege for us to be able to send these preachers out. 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, your word can be such a comfort to us, but sometimes before we can find the comfort, we have to go through the difficulty of digging deep and confronting ourselves and our sins. So God, help us today as we look at your word. Help us to understand ourselves. Help us to understand you and to believe in the gospel truth that you've preached to us from the very beginning. God, we pray that you would teach us the danger and the folly of sin and the safety that we have in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So, my kids aren't afraid of a lot. But Maddie, our third, she is 7. The other day, it was raining out and it was dark. It was only like 5:30 or 6, but it was pitch black out, right? And it was raining, and she wanted to go play at her friend's house. Dinner was done, and she's like, I want to play. Can I go play at Aaliyah's? And we're like, sure, go ahead. So she gets her coat on, she runs out into the dark night, and she gets all the way, it's like, I don't know, 3 or 4 houses away. She runs over there, and then about 5 minutes later, she comes back, and she's a little worked up. She's a little frazzled. And we're like, I'm like, oh, baby, what's wrong? Everything okay? She couldn't play? And she's like, no, she couldn't play. And I'm like, well, that's not anything to cry, but were you scared out in the dark? She was like, oh, I was so scared. And I'm like, there's nothing to be afraid of. The darkest night, it's peaceful, it's quiet, it's foggy, it's creepy, it's awesome. Like, there's nothing to be afraid of. Why would you be afraid? And she goes, they kidnap kids in the dark. And I was like, well, I guess I can't really argue with that, right? Because, like, that's actually a real concern that we have. We actually get scared. I mean, statistically, it's very unlikely that our kids will be, but it happens, right? And it happens enough for us to feel like that's an active threat. And there are all these threats, like, in our world, in our cultures, right, in our American culture. We have all these threats that kind of are looming over us. And if a threat is real, right, if we believe that it's real, we respond with fear. Right? If it's a real threat, we get nervous, at least, right? We're like, oh man, that, you know, like if I see a spider on the ceiling, I call my wife because that is a very real possibility. That spider will fall off onto my face. And so I'm not getting anywhere near it. If it was on the floor and small, I might step on it. But otherwise, I get Jen on the wall. It could jump. It could fall because the threat, the possibility, like it scares me. So if a threat is real, it produces fear or even just be perceived to be real. And if the threat is challenging you, right, to do one thing or another, then, you know, we might submit in the midst of that because we're so afraid we can't stand up, right? So yeah, the whole, like, I know it's either fight or flight. Yeah, but fear drives both, right? You're going to fight or you're going to run away, but fear is at the heart of it. Now, There are tons of threats, real and just perceived, in our world, right? And we can look at the threat of gang violence. We can look at the threat of police corruption. We can look at the threat of something like ISIS. And these things are scary, and there is reality to them. And I'll be honest, I don't have an answer to those threats. I mean, I have an ultimate answer, I guess, but I don't have a plan, and I could never come up with a plan for us to successfully eradicate these threats and these problems. But I'm more concerned. I'm concerned about those things, but I am more concerned about the spiritual threats that are very real and that create true and lasting, meaning eternal, harm for people's souls. I'm concerned about the threats of sin and death and Satan. These threats are real. They pose danger. But what we see in these two verses is that in Jesus Christ, the power, right, which is what makes a threat legitimate, right? It has to have power. The power of sin and the power of Satan is broken. That's our hope. In Jesus Christ, the power of sin and the power of Satan is broken. And we experience, right? We experience the overcoming of these enemies because of two realities. Two realities that every believer has to grip and hold on to because it is what makes you who you are as a Christian. And they are, you are changed in Christ and you are protected in Christ. First of all, in Jesus, you are changed. Look at this verse again, verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. That's how I read that verse. Because it's like, that can't be right. Is that actually what it says there? Let me try another translation. Nope, there it says it again. Let me look at the Greek. Yep, there it is. We know this. Like, we're confident. There's no controversy here. We all know this. Everyone who's born of God does not keep on sinning. Before we deal with the meaning of does not keep on sinning, let's back up and talk about the one born of God. Who is the one who is born of God here? To be born of God, according to John and the rest of Scripture, but especially in John, it's very clear, to be born of God is to experience a radical transformation. It is a punctiliar event. That means it happens in one moment in time when you are forever transformed into something that you weren't previously. To be born of God is to be, as Jesus says, to be born again or to be born from above. It is to be changed from a spiritually dead creature into a spiritually living being. To be born again, to be born from God, we call it the new birth. Theologians call it the doctrine of regeneration. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, we read about it right away. John is setting up his story of Jesus' life and ministry and this gospel that he's preaching. And he talks about how Jesus came into the world and what happens. Verse 11 of John 1, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. He came to the people that had been hearing the promise, who should have been anticipating his arrival. And when he finally gets there and he preaches and he heals and he teaches, they reject him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. And just, can we get this for a second? To receive Jesus, which is what we're called to do, to receive Jesus is to believe in his name, to believe in him, to trust in him. So just, I know I'm being one of those annoying guys that argues about how to spell your online, but this actually matters. You do not accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's not a thing. Jesus accepts you. That's a thing. You receive Jesus. You don't accept him. You receive him. He comes and he says, I can rescue you from your sin and misery if you believe in me. And when they believe in him, that is receiving him. And when we believe, he accepts us. So, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, to be transformed into this new thing. They were made new, they were adopted, and declared to be God's children. These are people, John says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God, of his sovereign power. See, to be born again means you have a new life. It means you have a new heart. It means you have new affections. You know what affections are? Those vigorous stirrings of the heart and soul that are deeper and stronger than emotions, right? Think love and hate and joy and fear. These are new. See, the Christian, we still have these things, but now they're changed. They are different. The things we might have loved before, now we hate. And the things that we used to hate before, now we love as people that have been changed into God's people. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Jesus, to be in Jesus is to be united to him by faith. If anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creature. The old things have passed away. The old heart, the old mind, the old way of life. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things are new. This is the one who has been born of God. Now, although this is a moment that happens, right? You are born of God at a particular point in time and you are forever changed and you experience the blessings and the benefits of being born again throughout your life. You may not remember the moment it happened. For some of you, it happened when you were too young. You just have no idea when it happened. I haven't. I know when it happened. I remember when it happened for me. But my daughter Catherine can't remember. It happened sometime when she was young. She just doesn't know. She just knows that she's a sinner saved by God's grace and she loves the Lord. But she still experiences the benefit, and she knows that she's been born of God. Now that we know what it means to be born of God, it makes it even harder. It says, we know that everyone who has been born of God, true Christian, not a pretender, everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. And this is one of those verses where you really have to check yourself, because you have to decide in your heart whether or not you're going to let the Bible tell you what you believe. You have to be willing to say, I'm going to let the Bible form my theology, and I'm not going to just kind of pick and choose what verses are going to make up my faith. We can't ignore this verse. What does it mean? Well, first of all, in a sense, it can't mean the way you are likely to read it on first blush. We know that we are from, he says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Here's what we know. According to John, Christians continue to sin. That's according to John, right? In John chapter 1, he makes it very, very clear. Christians continue to sin, right? He says, if anyone claims to be without sin, if anyone claims that he has not sinned, that person is a liar. The truth is not in them. They do not know God. So there is no way in which we can take this verse to mean that a person who has been born of God stops sinning. It's not what John says. That's kind of how it reads to a lot of us on first blush. We're like, what? The one who has been born of God does not keep on sinning? Christians continue to sin, even big ones, embarrassing ones, life-destroying sins sometimes, right? You just read the Bible and see that. Or you can look at your own life. Christians continue to sin. We know this. But Christians do not continue in sin. At least, not in the sense that the world does. Christians do not continue in sin without interruption. That's probably the most succinct way that I can put it so that it makes sense in my brain. Christians do not continue in sin without interruption. Without some kind of a pause or stop or halt or turning or changing. We continue to sin, but we do not continue in sin because Christians, those who have been born of God, have learned and practice repentance. We learn it and we practice it. Repentance is one other side of conversion, right? Conversion is faith in Jesus Christ and repentance from our sins. And so you can think of it as one coin with two sides. They come together. They are not the same, but they are not mutually exclusive. Believers repent. It is a mark of the Christian life every bit as much as faith is. Now, if repentance is what interrupts continuing in sin in our lives, we ought to know what it is. So what is sin? 1689, Second London Confession, chapter 15, paragraph 3, says that repentance is an evangelical grace, which means it is a gospel gift. Okay? Repentance is a gift from God, whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin does, by faith in Christ, humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. It's a long definition, but it's a good one. You would do well to read the 1689 regularly. It's a confession made up of Baptists, written in 1677, published in 1689 in England. And these London Baptists built this off of the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, which means it's really good. It's beautifully written. And here we have a rich meditation on repentance that you can take with you throughout the week. Repentance is not just turning around and doing something different. Repentance is not simply knocking it off. That's not what it is. It's deeper than that. In fact, Thomas Watson, who wrote my favorite book on repentance, and it's a little tiny sucker. You can read it. You could read it in a day. If you're like, I'm not a reader, you can read it in a day if you're not a reader. It's really small, but don't read it in a day. Take your time. The book is called The Doctrine of Repentance by Thomas Watson, and you can read it online for free. Just Google search it and you will find it. He says this about repentance. He says, repentance is a grace of God's Spirit, right? It's a gift, whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and outwardly reformed. So it's not just changing your behavior. There's something internal that's happening. And then he says this, repentance is a spiritual medicine made up of six special ingredients. It's a spiritual medicine, right? It's a medicine for the soul. It's the cure for sinning, right? Repentance is a medicine made up of six ingredients. And if you don't have these six ingredients, then repentance isn't legit. It doesn't work. It's not a thing. It's just something else. It's a sugar pill. Here's what he says they are. This medicine includes six ingredients. The ingredients are the sight of sin. We'll go over these again. Sorrow for sin. Confession of sin. Shame for sin. Hatred of sin. And turning from sin. When we're talking about, well, what is repentance and what does it look like, here we have it. And Watson has done a brilliant job kind of breaking it down for us. So let me just summarize some of his thoughts on these things. First of all, real repentance begins with seeing your sin for what it is, right? You see it. Now, we can't see all of our sins, right? You're not going to see all of the sins in your life. That's impossible because your sins are myriad. Your sins are legion, right? You can't see them all. Your vision isn't that good, and there are way too many corruptions in your soul. But repentance recognizes sin for what it is. It's a blasphemy against God. It's a breaking of God's law. And when we see it in our lives, when it's present, we actually recognize it. It's not an oops. It's not a mistake. It's an act of rebellion. It's a declaration of war. It's treason against God. We see our sin. You don't see other people's sin. Repentance is seeing your sin, number one. Number two, second ingredient is sorrow for sin. The one who's been born of God, when we see our corruptions, we are filled with godly sorrow. That's the biblical idea, godly sorrow. You're not sorry that you got caught. I mean, you are sorry that you got caught because that's embarrassing. But you're more sorry that you have grieved the Holy Spirit, that you have dishonored the image of God in your brother or your sister. You are filled with godly sorrow because you know your sins, no matter how bad they are or how badly you've hurt somebody, they have offended and hurt God more. Your sins are against the Lord. And so we see our sins and we are genuinely sorry for them. Not because of the blowback and how it's affecting my life. You can be sorry for that too. But real repentance is you are sorry for the sins you have committed against God. Number three, third ingredient is confession of sin. So you see it, you're sorry for it, and you freely confess your sin. See, repentance involves confession, not in the sense that repentance isn't real unless every single sin is verbally confessed, right? Now, the Catholic Church requires auricular confession, right? Confessing out loud to a priest so that you can be absolved, which is a burden laid upon the backs of religious people that they should not have to bear. You can't confess every sin because you can't possibly know every one of your sins. But the point is this, when you see your sins and you are sorry for them, you are freed to confess them. You are not afraid to admit that you have done wrong. And so repentance always involves the desire to confess whenever appropriate or necessary. So when you see a pastor who blows it, right, who's famous, he's got the big platform, and you download all of his stuff, and you read his books, and you think he's a big deal, or you buy him an airplane or whatever nonsense they want. But when you do all of this stuff, and then they blow it, they screw up big time, it's not just like, oh, I kind of made a mistake. Like, it's like, oh, I've had an affair all these years, or I've been stealing money from the church, or whatever it is. That when they blow it, and they come forth to repent, you can assess the repentance on the basis of the confession. Obviously, we have to assume that if give people the benefit of the doubt. All right, so they say they're repentant. Let's believe they're repentant. But listen to what they say. Can they confess their sins? Can they actually own their sins? To confess your sins means to be specific, right? As specific as is necessary or warranted, but you confess it. You're specific. You say, I did this thing and this thing was wrong. You do not equivocate. You do not make up reasons. You do not try to justify it. When you confess your wrongs to your spouse, which I hope you do regularly because I know you screw up at least as much as I do, probably much less, but I have to confess my sins to my wife because I hurt her. And so when I apologize to her, I don't just go, you know, I'm sorry for that thing. If that somehow hurt you in some way, I'm sorry that you feel that way about it. But now it's on her, right? It's not like, hey, I'm really sorry about that. When confession owns it. I did this. It was wrong. It was evil. I am sorry. I have no excuse. Will you forgive me? Confession works like that. Repentance involves the sight of sin, the sorrow for sin, the desire to confess sin wherever appropriate or necessary. Number four, fourth ingredient, shame for sin. We don't like the word shame, all right, because we think of like, oh, that person is body shaming me, or around here in Redeemer, we like to brain shame people, right? So if you're not smart enough, man, we'll call you out. Like, what's your IQ, dog? Like, where are you at? Like, you got like 75, right? Okay, well, I've got like 146, so you know what that means, right? Technically, like we all play this kind of a game, or we play a different kind of a game, right? Maybe we don't body shame, but like we sports shame, right? Which just means you love a team other than a Chicago's team for the most part, and then you just shame us for liking the Bears or whomever. So we don't like the word shame because it has this bad connotation for culture, right? Oh, it seems oppressive and manipulative. But when Watson uses the word shame, he's talking about a righteous embarrassment. He says it this way, it's a holy bashfulness. He says, in other words, you're ashamed, you're embarrassed for your sins. You don't think that they're a little thing. You recognize that they're actually a big deal. Your sins are a big deal. Jesus died for those sins. These sins can ruin you. They have hurt other people. They have offended God. there is a holy appropriate bashfulness, right? You ever meet those Christians that talk about the stupid things they used to do before they were a Christian? But they talk about it like, yeah, dog, man, this was so messed up. One time, we stole this car, and we drove it up onto the top of a parking garage, and we drove it off, and the airbags went off after four-story fall. Man, we were all laughing. God, it was so cool, man. I mean, praise the Lord, we don't, you know, for what he did in my life, because, you know, I wouldn't want to do that again. Like, there doesn't seem to be much shame there. And I'm not saying that they don't have some form of shame. I just mean the kind of shame that Watson is talking about is an appropriate amount of embarrassment and a holy blushing. Watson says it this way. You got to get this book. Watson says, the one who's been born of God has the blood of Christ in his heart. And when he sins, it rushes to his face. That's why he blushes. That's why he looks all red. It's bad science, but it's good theology, all right? That is good theology. The sight of sin, the sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for our sin. We see sin as what it is. It's a big deal. Fifth, hatred for sin. You see, you won't just see your sin. You won't just mourn over it. You will have that feeling. It's in your, I think it's in the stomach. It's like a slow boil, right? It's this. I kind of like it, actually, in a sinful way, because, like, hating is easy for me. Like, hate, that's, like, if that was a thing that I was supposed to be good at, I in fact, I say it too much. Jen's like, you say hate way too much. You hate everything. I'm like, I don't hate everything. I hate that. Don't say that. So, like, it's this feeling of hostility in your stomach, right? To hate your sin means that you recognize it as an enemy. It means that you see it for its danger, its potential danger. You read Romans 7, and Paul talks about his frustration with sin in his life, and you know this guy hates the sin in his life. It's the worst sin imaginable to him because it's his. You will hate that sin. And the sixth and final ingredient in repentance, according to Watson, is turning away from it. Ah, there it is, right? So repentance isn't just turning away. Like, I'm not going to do that anymore, right? Because that's somewhat easy. At least it can be easy. But we turn away from sins. We leave it behind. You stop that thing. You see, this is repentance come to completion. Not perfection, but completion. So that we see it, we're sorry for it, we confess it, we're filled with shame and hatred, and we turn away. In that moment, you stop the sin. Now, sometimes what you're stopping is the fruit sin, and sometimes it's the root sin. Meaning, let's just pretend that you think very highly of yourself because you're so interesting and handsome, and you love to talk about yourself, and you think that you've got it all together, and so you're basically a big mouth, and you want everyone to admire you. So let's pretend that's me. So, and I just want you to, you know, and you hear me talk all the time about my awesome, my two button, like, I don't know what, it's not a turtleneck. It's like a, I don't know what kind of neck, but it's awesome. So I got this sweater, like, I want you to notice my sweater, two buttons. Can you see it? Or is my mighty beard covering those buttons up? It's okay. Don't be hating. It's all right. Check it out. It's good. So like we talk about ourselves in such a way. What can happen is you can repent of that and never say another word about yourself again. But that bragging is a fruit sin, not a root sin. The root sin is what? Pride. Root sin is pride. So it's good to repent of the fruit sin. We've got to, and that can be done. And for some sins in your life, you will be one and done. You will repent, and you will never return to it again. When I became a Christian, I didn't touch drugs again. I became a Christian, and I never smoked pot again, and I never took speed again. I never did any of those things again. But there were other sins that kept on going that are just as bad as those sins. They're just different. They just kept on going, and some of them didn't die out for years. Others died out in months. Some I'm still struggling with. We turn from our sins in an act of repentance. See, this is the whole idea. Christians interact with sins differently than the world does. The world continues in sin without interruption. We continue to sin, but our sins are interrupted with repentance. Now, repentance can come to completion, meaning we've actually repented. It's been true repentance, right? I've taken all the booze in my house that I've been getting drunk on, and I've thrown it out. That secret blog that I started to just hate on those people at school, I've taken it down. You can think of all of these things, like I've stopped. I've experienced all these things, and I have repented. It doesn't mean that you won't go back to it. And if you do, it doesn't mean that your repentance wasn't real. It just wasn't perfect. Our sins are interrupted by repentance, by this gift of God, where we hate sin and turn from it. You see, we interact with sin differently than the world does because we've been changed. We're children of God, and the power of sin is broken. Doesn't have mastery over us anymore. Sin can't condemn us anymore because we've been justified. And sin can't control us anymore because we've been raised with Christ. We are new creatures. And in Jesus, the power of sin is broken. Secondly, in Jesus, you are protected. In Jesus, you're changed, right? And this is what enables you to live in victory over sin. But in Jesus, you are also protected. And this is also your safety against Satan. Look again at these verses. He says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God, different he who is born of God here, different person. But he who is born of God protects him. The first person that was born of God that was mentioned. And the evil one, the devil, does not touch him. So we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but this other person protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Who is this other one who is born of God? It's a different person altogether. It's complicated, the grammar's weird, but the best sense that we make of this, the best scholars that I've read on this all agree that this must refer to Jesus, the Son of God, the one who was born of God, eternally generated from the Father. We're talking about the Son of God who was born of the Virgin Mary but conceived of the Holy Spirit. The Son of God protects the one who is born again. The Son of God protects the child of God. And we know that this is Jesus' role, right? One of his works in our lives is to protect us. He successfully protects us. In fact, just a couple of verses to keep in mind. John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, Jesus is talking about himself as the shepherd, the great shepherd, and his followers are the sheep. And he loves his sheep, and he knows his sheep. He knows them by name, and they listen to him, and he calls to them, and they come. And then he says this about his sheep. This is in John 10, 28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus is our shepherd, protects us. The devil can't come in, the hired hand, the wolf. Nobody can come in and take these sheep out of the hands of Jesus. We are protected. Or Jude, listen to this benediction. In Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. He keeps you from stumbling, from destroying yourself, from being destroyed by the devil. That's who he's talking about here. Now listen, I've been mocked for being a primitive thinking wacko Christian. Not because of being Baptist or a lot of these other things, but because I believe in a being called Satan. It is such a primitive idea to many people today. It is such a backwoods, nonsensical claim. And listen, part of it is our fault because Christians have made up some crazy, stupid things about the devil and we pass them off as if the Bible teaches them. We don't know a whole lot about the devil. Devil just kind of shows up. And he's mentioned a few times in the Old Testament. And then he's in the New Testament. What we know about the devil is that he is a reality, that he is a spiritual being. And his plan, his goal, is to rob Christ of glory and to destroy his people and to blind the world from understanding the gospel. And here we're told that because Jesus is our Savior, because Jesus is our Lord, he protects us in such a way that the evil one cannot touch you. He can't touch you. Now, that doesn't mean that he can't flick you or touch you. I mean, in a strict sense of the word. What it means is that he cannot harm you. He cannot grab you and take you. He can tempt you. The devil can torment a Christian, at least for a time. He will seek the ruin of a Christian, but he cannot overcome the rule of Christ. So we're safe. But we know his strategies. We know his goals, that he wants to tempt us and to lead us away from our confidence in Jesus. But we are protected from this enemy, from this threat, by Jesus. This is really what we're talking about when we talk about spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is not about flaming angel swords and salt circles or whatever kind of like crazy rituals you guys can come up with. Spiritual warfare is fundamentally about sin and salvation. That's what it's fundamentally about. Spiritual warfare is about doubt and belief. That's what it's all about. Will I entrust myself to the Lord or will I not? Will I believe what he says or will I doubt it and go the way of the world? Will I believe Satan's lies? This is our warfare. You see, we're protected from the devil's ruinous plan, but we cannot be passive in his attacks. Protected, not passive, right? We have to fight. We are protected. Jesus goes before us. He has won the victory, but the battle is on, and we are called to take up arms. And I'll be honest, in a time in our culture where there are religious weirdos who talk about militarization and taking up arms and bombing and killing people, I'm not too keen on the idea of referring to us as soldiers and warriors. I don't like talking about spiritual warfare. It sounds like jihad, doesn't it? And I don't just mean like in the social sense. I mean like there are people out there that call for a holy war of destruction and death against those that they consider to be infidels. That's not every Muslim. Those are the extremists and those you'll see in ISIS. But it's so big right now. I feel uncomfortable bringing it up. Like we're supposed to engage in an intense spiritual war. But we are. It's a war over sin and salvation. It's a war over doubt and faith. Our war is not one over culture or politics. Our fundamental fight as Christians is not over guns or gun restrictions. Our fundamental fight is against sin and the devil, our enemies, not our neighbors. We fight, not with guns and bombs, but we fight with prayer and the word of God. We are not an army. We are a church. We're a kingdom and a kingdom of peace. But we are called to war spiritually. Spiritually. Spiritually, not physically. Spiritually, not politically. I'm not saying that there isn't a time to take up arms in defense of your home or your country. I think there is. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't be involved in politics. You certainly should be, especially with the craziness that's going on. But as the church and as Christians, our war is for the glory of Jesus in the hearts of people, particularly our own hearts. That's the most intense spiritual warfare you will ever be involved in. But here's the thing. Here's the good news. We who are protected from the devil but engaged in this war, we are promised victory. We will win. Christians do not have the right, nor should they ever afford themselves the opportunity to be pessimistic crybabies in the culture they live in. You're gonna cry and have a fit because The world is not behaving like the church. You're going to get all up in arms because people no longer accept your argument for life being something that happens at the moment of conception and that all life is sacred and we shouldn't be snuffing it out. Shocking, right? They don't think like us. They don't believe like us. And while we want them to understand and we'll use science, we'll use everything we can to reason with people in all of these areas, we should not be shocked that the world does not like us. We shouldn't be shocked. We should expect it. It's been this way from the beginning. We're just finally getting a small dose of reality that most Christians in the rest of the world have to deal with every day. So when the world, who is under the control of the devil, we'll see that, comes against us, we shouldn't be surprised, nor should we be discouraged, because in the end, we have been promised victory. One of my favorite verses in Romans is Romans chapter 16, verse 20. Paul is wrapping up his time in this epistle, and he's telling these people, listen, I want you to be careful, right, about those people that come into your church and create divisions. You know the kinds. Like, they seem all cool when they come in, but then they start pushing in things, and those people aren't serving Jesus. They're serving their own appetites, Paul says, and just like stay away from them, be careful. He says, your obedience is good. I rejoice that you want to be wise as to what is good, innocent as to what is evil. And then he says this, the God of peace. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I love it because it's like, well, the God of peace, that sounds so nice. What's he doing? Crushing, killing, destroying. I'm like, whoa, that's my kind of God of peace. He is a God of peace who establishes peace by vanquishing his enemies, sin and Satan. Satan is destroyed, but he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You, church, you, Christians, will be victorious in your spiritual battle. But it doesn't look that way, does it? Because the devil seems to be doing a pretty good job of what he's doing in the world. In fact, in verse 19, it says, we know that we're from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That sounds bad. And that doesn't even sound right, does it? The whole world lies in the power of Satan? Well, I thought God was sovereign. Isn't God sovereign? Isn't God in control? Listen, Jesus, John isn't making this up. Jesus himself refers to the devil as the ruler of this world 3 times in the Gospel of John. The ruler of this world. So let me be really brief here. Yes, God is sovereign, in control of all things, and we see throughout Scripture that the devil can act, but he can only act as God allows him to act. He is, in effect, a dog on a leash. There is a stake in the ground that cannot come out, a chain that cannot be broken, and the devil is given permission to exercise his deceptions in a particular radius. And the world lives in that radius. And they're not protected. And you think, like, well, that's not very nice. Why aren't they protected? Why are we protected? We are also in that radius, right? But at the same time, we're in a different realm. We're in the kingdom of God. And Jesus protects us from the devil. And you want to know, like, why doesn't Jesus protect everybody? He offers safety to everyone. He offers it. He says, come unto me and you will be safe. I will protect you. I will redeem you. Sin is your slave master right now, but if you come to me, I'll liberate you. I'll set you free. I will emancipate you. I will make you my son. You're not just a slave. You will be, Jesus says, you will be my brother. God the Father says, I'll make you my son or my daughter. I will bring you home and I will keep you safe. The power of sin and Satan is broken through Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. If you want protection, you need to go to Jesus. You need to draw near to him because we are in that radius, right? We're in that circle. Some of us here need to repent because although sin has lost its power, we sometimes act as if it hasn't. And we submit to it, and we give ourselves to it. I would say all of us here today need to repent. And we should be able to see and identify the areas in our lives where we need to repent. And then we need to do it quickly, dramatically. But we will need to do it daily. And we can do it because the power of sin has been broken. If it hadn't been, repentance would be impossible. But you can now walk away. And all of us need to hold on to Jesus for protection against the enemy. Not just sin, but Satan himself. These two conspire together, if I can personify sin for a moment. These two fools conspire together to ruin us. And it is only Jesus who can dethrone both and lay them aside and show that they are powerless. You can be safe in Christ. Yes, you can suffer. You may lose something, but you will not lose your soul. God will not leave you. He will stand with you and enable you to continue. So what all of us need to do today is to look to Jesus Christ and trust him, to believe, to follow him. You see, if you've been born of God, you won't continue in sin without interruption. You won't continue in sin like the world. You will continue to sin, but you will also continue to repent. And that is an evangelical grace that can only be given to us by God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is so big. It is so powerful. And yet, even if we just look at a few verses, Lord, we can almost get lost in some of the details. Would you please, God, distill the truths of your word this morning so that each of us knows what we need to do to repent of our sins, to look to Jesus Christ, to walk together in the faith and not try to go it alone. God, would you grant us an abundance of grace and mercy for your glory? Amen.